I want us to look at this last son of Jacob. We've been looking over these many months at those characters in the Bible that didn't make it in the book of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 recounts the stories of a large number of people from the Old Testament whom God used through faith to accomplish extraordinary things. And so we're looking at the people who aren't mentioned. It's interesting, as we look at the sons of Jacob, only one of his sons is really mentioned there by name specifically in the book of Hebrews. And that's his son Joseph. It's interesting as we come to this last son of Jacob, his 12th natural son, and yet as we saw last week and the week before, that Jacob adopted his own grandsons by Joseph to be his sons. And so the result is that Jacob's grandsons are his sons by adoption. So we have Ephraim and Manasseh, and thus we have 13 sons. But it's interesting, as we've considered those sons, we focused a lot on the history later on of these sons, because by and large, they're really not personally significant, and yet some of them are. Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob. We're told a lot about Reuben. We see his character. We see how he loses his place as the eldest son, and in effect is disinherited because of his act of adultery with his stepmother, thus scandalizing his own father. And we see Simeon and Levi, who are violent men, and who take the sign of God's covenant and encourage a Gentile pagan city to put that sign on themselves. And in their moment of weakness, they go in there and they wipe out the entire city of Shechem. And Jacob reminds them of this on his deathbed. And then we come to Judah, and Judah is a man who is as bloodthirsty and evil as the rest of them, and yet he finds redemption near the end of his life. And so we find those four sons are mentioned, and their stories are told, and things that they said are recorded in the book of Genesis. And then Joseph is mentioned. In fact, Joseph, in many ways, is the heart of the whole book of Genesis, because as we move towards the book, about two-thirds of the way through, the story of Joseph is told, and it's a long story with many, many details. So really, if you look at the sons of Jacob, you discover that most of them lived relatively insignificant lives personally, and so as we looked at each of those characters, we focused more on the prophecy of Jacob that he gave in Genesis chapter 49 of his sons, and then of Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 33. But Benjamin is an interesting person. There is a lot said about Benjamin in the book of Genesis, but there's not one statement that Benjamin made that's ever recorded in the book of Genesis. And there are a lot of actions taken with regard to Benjamin, but there's only one action that Benjamin himself engaged in that's recorded in the book of Genesis at all. And that's where, when his brother Joseph revealed himself and cried and hugged Benjamin, that Benjamin hugged him back and wept. And that's the only thing we're told that Benjamin ever did. Yet Benjamin figures large in the book of Genesis. In many ways, he functions as a foil. I want to consider Benjamin with you this morning in the last of the sons of Jacob as we continue this series. First of all, turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 68, verse 27. Psalm 68, verse 27. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 904. Psalm 68 and verse 27. Now, the psalmist is here looking at a procession of leaders from the various tribes of Israel as they're coming up to the city of Jerusalem as they're headed to the place of worship. And he looks at them and he says some things. Look at verse 26. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There the great throng of Judah's princes. And there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's interesting that in the Hebrew text of verse 27, it doesn't even say the word tribe. The NIV has given you the meaning of the Hebrew, but the Hebrew literally is, there is little Benjamin. I want that to sink in with you for a moment. There is little Benjamin. Little Benjamin, not simply the tribe of Benjamin being a small tribe, but little Benjamin. Go back and see there in Genesis chapter 35. He's the last child born to Jacob. Little Benjamin. I believe it's almost a nickname, little Benjamin. Little Benjamin is the one who takes his mother's life, if you look there at Genesis chapter 35. Think of that for a moment. There in Genesis 35, page 57, verse 16, they'd moved on from Bethel. They're near Bethlehem, and Rachel dies in childbirth. It's interesting, if you look at her life, Rachel is the one woman that Jacob loved. Jacob did not love any other woman. But his father-in-law tricked him on his wedding night, and he ends up marrying Rachel's ugly older sister. I guess you could say it that way. They worded a little bit euphemistically, but that's the meaning. Rachel is a knockout. She's a gorgeous woman, and the day that Jacob laid eyes on Rachel, he fell in love with her. He had eyes for no one else. But his crafty father-in-law, Laban, tricks him on his wedding night. They didn't have bright lights, and they had no lights in the tent, and she's a veiled woman, and so he takes his vows there and marries her, and they go into the tent, and it's pitch dark, and he wakes up the next morning, and man, I can't imagine what that's like. But he wakes up the next morning, and the scripture says, and there was Leah. You know, oh man. And so he had entered into the marriage covenant with her in every sense, and now he's legally married to her. But in those days, you could have more than one wife. So you can imagine the conversation between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Laban says, hey, it's okay. You can marry Rachel too. Just give Leah a full week of marriage first, and then you can have. We'll have another wedding next week. You can marry Rachel. Of course, it'll cost you another 7 years of work for me. And the scripture says that Jacob did this gladly because he loved Rachel so much. So he had to work 14 years in order, finally, to be married to her. And he marries her 7 years into the contract. And it was a kind of buy now, pay later. He married her and he worked another 7 years. And then the scripture says he worked another 6 years in order to gain property from his father-in-law, Laban. And he did. And it's sometime after that Joseph's little brother, Benjamin, is born. So there is at least, we might say, 7 years and perhaps as many as 10 or 12 years between Joseph and the next child, Benjamin. So Benjamin really is baby Benjamin. Benjamin's brothers are older than he is. The oldest, Reuben, would be at least somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 or so years older than he is, and perhaps as old as 20 years older. So Benjamin really is the baby. And I think that phrase that's found in Psalm 68, little Benjamin, probably is how they called him, you know, all the brothers. It's interesting that Joseph becomes the object of his brother's jealousy, because Joseph had these revelations from God through dreams, and he had understanding, but he didn't have wisdom always, and he spewed out the things God was saying. And by the way, that's an important truth. Just because God has shown you something in His Word, shown you something in life, doesn't mean that now is the time to share it. There's a time to share things and a time not. A lot of times you just need to keep something to yourself. Let it cook inside you for a season in your life. But Joseph, at this stage, as a teenager, he's sharing everything that he knows. And he evokes great jealousy. But little Benjamin, apparently, no one ever felt jealous of Benjamin. Everybody kind of looked on him as a little kid. Little Benjamin. And his father tremendously protects him. I want you to consider Benjamin then with me, in light of the narrative that we have, not so much for what he did, but for the way that other people relate to him. If you think about Benjamin, for Joseph, Benjamin is the only one of his brothers who didn't do him dirty. Think about it for a moment. In a sense, Benjamin, who has a long time on the stage, if you might think of the drama of redemption as a play, he has a long time on the stage with no speaking part and only one action. But he's there in the crowd for a long time, more than most of the rest. Benjamin is the only one of Joseph's brothers who didn't do him dirty. He's the only one who didn't betray him. And he's Joseph's only full-blooded brother. So there he is. For Joseph, he's the object of great affection. As Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, as he's bought by Potiphar, as Potiphar's wife betrays him, as he's put in prison, as he's forgotten in prison, faultlessly imprisoned, having falsely been charged with rape, and there he's spending his days forgotten in a dungeon, falsely accused of a crime. And he thinks back. I'm sure that he thought fondly of his little brother. And that's why the Scripture tells us that when Joseph finally sees Benjamin, he can't hold back his emotions anymore, and he begins to weep. So Benjamin is, for Joseph, the one brother who didn't betray him. For Reuben, he's another example of half-hearted, unfulfilled good intentions that involve no personal sacrifice. You remember the story of Reuben? Reuben's character is really drawn out in the story of Joseph and of Benjamin. Reuben, his father says on his deathbed of Reuben, "Reuben, you're as unstable as water." In other words, Reuben is a double-minded man. Reuben is a man of great intentions, but poor follow-through. Reuben is a man who can start well, but finishes poorly. Reuben is the person who will volunteer for a project, but you will never see that project completed. That's who Reuben is. When the boys decide they're going to kill Joseph, Reuben doesn't try to talk them out of it at first. He only tries to talk them into delaying their tactic because he is interested in freeing him up. His plan is that he'll walk away and the brothers will lose interest. He'll come back and set Joseph free. But of course, what happens in the meantime is Joseph's sold into slavery. Reuben does nothing. When it comes time for the boys to go to Egypt to buy grain, because there's been a great famine in the land, and Egypt is the one place where there's grain because of the wisdom God gave Joseph, Reuben, needing to take little Benjamin with him, says to his father, "Dad, send Benjamin with me, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons." Now that sounds like a very huge sacrifice at first, until you stop and think, do you really think that Jacob is going to kill his own grandsons? Come on, give me a break. He's all mouth, this Reuben. I promise you, Daddy, I'll bring Benjamin back, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my boys. It just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? All mouth. So when you think about Benjamin in terms of his relationship with Reuben, he's a foil that displays Reuben's vacillating character, his big mouth, but his little deeds. Then when you think about Benjamin in terms of Judah, you see something else. Judah begins life as a violent, murderous man, an adulterous man, a man who's a philanderer. In fact, when his first two sons die, he refuses to fulfill the law that later is ensconced in Scripture of levirate marriage. He withholds his daughter-in-law from them. She goes off to live with her parents. And she's determined, because in the ancient Near East, to die without bearing children for a woman is a terrible disgrace 4,000 years ago. And so she's determined she'll have a child. And she disguises herself as a prostitute right in the place where she knows her father-in-law will be. And knowing her father-in-law well, it isn't long before her disguise works. And there comes Judah, and he procures her services. And through that, she conceives twins. But you know, they negotiate a price. And they come to the price, and Judah doesn't have anything with him. And so she says, look, I want your American Express card and your driver's license. So Judah's a really smart guy. He gives her his American Express card and his driver's license. Well, in the ancient world, his staff and his signet would be like his driver's license and his American Express card. He left her his staff and his signet, and he goes away, and he sends his friend over there to pay her and to get his staff and his signet back, and she's not there because this was all a ruse. She's there only with one purpose, and that is to conceive a child. And by the way, the children that she conceives, one of them becomes an ancestor of Judah and therefore an ancestor of David. One of them becomes an ancestor of David and therefore of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this harsh, self-righteous, immoral man. You know, it's amazing. When you find somebody who's really critical of others, I'll give you a truth that you can take to the bank. Underneath a person who is really critical of others is a person who's got an area of immorality in his character that he's not dealing with. And that's exactly the case of Judah. And so she confronts Judah and said, well, I'm pregnant. He's about to have her put to death by burning. She said, well, I'll tell you this, that I'm pregnant by the man whose staff and signet these are. Do you recognize these? And he says, she's more righteous than I am. Well, it's interesting that he begins to deal with God in grace at that point. Up to that time, he's a legalist. And like all legalism, it's a cover for immorality. Never forget that. Those that are most legalistic usually are using that legalism as a cover-up for their own area of immorality. So he's cut to the quick. And he evidently begins to seek God because he's a changed man. And we see it profoundly later in his life. When it comes time to go down to Egypt to get grain, since Joseph is there and they don't know it's Joseph, and Joseph has told them, you're going to have to bring your little brother or you'll never see my face again, you'll never get grain again, Judah finally appeals to his dad. And he says, Dad, he said, you send the boy with me. And he said, I will personally be responsible for him. If I don't return him, I will bear the responsibility of this the rest of my life. And the amazing thing is, when Joseph has carried out his plot, and I hope you know that story from Bible stories years ago in Sunday school, but he makes sure that his big silver cup has been hidden in Benjamin's sack. And so then he sends his soldiers after his brothers. And they have them open their sacks. They start with the oldest down to the youngest. And there in Benjamin's sack is the stolen silver cup. And so now they're in big trouble. And so they're brought back to the city. They're confronted by the grand vizier of Egypt that they don't know as their brother. Remember that the Egyptians shaved their facial hair, unlike the Hebrews who had full beards. And remember that the Egyptians wore eye makeup, men and women alike. And so they don't recognize their brother. They don't know that this is Joseph. And Joseph confronts them and he says, this man will be my slave. And at that point, Judah comes forward and he says, no, I've put my life on the line as a deposit for him. I'll be your slave. Let him go free. And in that, in Judah's dealing with Benjamin, we see an example of Christ, a type of Christ. Christ, the descendant of Judah, lays down his life for you and me. You and I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus comes into this world and he takes your sin and guilt, takes your condemnation and your shame on himself, and he suffers and dies in our place. And so Judah, in a sense, is a type of that. He says to Joseph, not knowing it's his brother, I'll take his place. I'll be surety for him. I'll be your slave forever. Let me take his place and let him go back to my dad. I made this promise. So we see in each of these people something of their character as they deal with Benjamin. And the last person whose character I think is really brought out in Benjamin is that of Jacob himself. Throughout the whole narrative, you discover that Jacob has deep emotions for Benjamin. You've got to think about it for a moment. He had one woman that he really loved, and she dies giving birth to Benjamin. How do you think he felt emotionally? I think that he had strong feelings for Benjamin. That's very obvious. But there's a little bit of ambivalence. Turn over to Genesis chapter 49 with me. Genesis chapter 49. In this last will and testament of Jacob on his deathbed as he begins to speak prophetically about his children, look at page 84, Genesis 49, 27. Imagine yourself, little Benjamin. Imagine your father on his deathbed, and he's called you in, and listen to what he says of Benjamin. Genesis 49. Benjamin is a what? A ravenous wolf. What an amazing thing to say on your deathbed. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, a hungry wolf, a wolf that comes in from the wilderness, that sneaks and lurks, and when the shepherd's back is turned, he dashes in and he grabs a lamb in his mouth and runs off with it and devours it in the evening. What a picture. Again, you've got to remember that Jacob is a shepherd. His children are all shepherds. The imagery of the wolf is a terrible imagery. Why would he call his son a wolf? Why would he call Benjamin a wolf? Benjamin doesn't do anything, does he? He does cause the death of his mother. Now, you and I can sit and say, well, of course he didn't cause her death. He's an infant. You know, it just happened. That's the way it is. But emotionally, there's this connectedness. My wife died giving you birth. So he has this deep love for the boy, yet at the same time, he feels ravaged by the boy. Now, I think there's much more to it than this, because these words in Genesis 49 are prophetic, and there's much to be said about the tribe of Benjamin, which we will say in the coming months as we look at various individuals. Have you ever thought of how many descendants of Benjamin are famous in the Bible? Think of the first of the great judges, Ehud, the left-handed assassin. He is a descendant of Benjamin. Or take the theme of the last three chapters of the book of Judges. All of Judges 19, all of Judges 20, all of Judges 21 is about the tribe of Benjamin. And were they like a ravenous wolf? Do you know that the tribe of Benjamin wiped out, killed 40,000 of their fellow Israelites? I'd say that's pretty much a ravenous wolf. The tribe of Benjamin preys on the rest of their brothers, and the tribe of Benjamin kills 40,000 other Israelites. And then in the process, they are so decimated, they're not even decimated, which means one-tenth. It's like only a tenth or so is left. They are almost completely wiped out as a people. So I think that part of that description in Psalm 68, little Benjamin, is a reference to the tribe. But I think it also goes back long ago. But think again, why does the father Jacob say this of his son? He lost his wife, his only true love in life. He lost her in childbirth to this boy. And yet the boy is the child of his old age, the baby of the family. So he's unwilling to risk this child. When the brothers are to go down to Egypt the first time to buy grain because they've heard there's grain in Egypt, he won't let his little boy go. And when the brothers have brought grain and returned back, and they've returned back with their own money in their sacks, and they begin to share with their father, and the grain runs out, and they say, Dad, we've got to go back to Egypt to buy grain. There's no food to feed our livestock. We're going to starve, and our livestock's going to die. And the man told us that we couldn't come back unless we brought our little brother. And he said, why did you tell him that you had a little brother? And you know why? Because Joseph manipulated them. He scared them, and in their fear, they began to blubber out all kinds of information. Said, no, we're honest men. We're 10 sons of one father, and one son is dead. And there's a little brother we have back at the place. And Joseph found what he needed to use, and he said, you won't see my face again. You're all spies. You won't see my face again unless you bring your little brother. And then he locks up Simeon and puts him in prison as a deposit, saying, you come back and get this brother and bring me your little brother. So they're pleading. Reuben pleads. No, you're not going to let him go. Listen to Jacob's words regarding Benjamin at that point, because I think it's very striking, and it's a picture of how it is. Look at Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. It's a picture, again, of how others relate to Benjamin. Genesis chapter 42. And that's page 71. And listen to what Jacob says there in verse 38. Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left." What does he mean by the only one left? Think there was favoritism in that family? You think this father doted on this boy? Do you think this little brother, little Benjamin, is viewed as being very special? He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. And then we read in chapter 43, verse 1, page 71, "Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly.'" And then you can read all that dialogue, but we come down near the end, and I want you to see at the very end, and listen to verse 13 of chapter 43. Verse 13, page 72. Genesis 43, verse 13. "Finally, when Judah says, 'I'll be a deposit for him, I'll put my life on the line for this boy,' and his dad knows that Judah means it, he says, verse 13, 'Take your brother also and go back to the man at once.'" Now look at these last words in verse 14. "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with me. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." I want you to notice that last statement. "And as for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." What is the role that Benjamin plays in the life of his father? What foil? How does he work as a foil in the life of his dad, Jacob? Here's where it is. And let me say this to you. Is salvation free? Yes, it is. How can you have your sins forgiven? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. God will forgive your sins. Lay your life before Him. Ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life. He'll come into your life. He'll wash your sins free from you, clean from you. There's nothing you've done that's so bad that Jesus can't forgive. But you must come to Him. But here is a basic truth of the Christian life. You cannot come to God without letting go of everything. You can't come to God holding on to this and holding on to that. You come as a sinner. You come as one who's failed. You come as one who's come short. But you can't come saying to God, "Hands off of this," or "Hands off of that." And I want you to see that that's what God is doing in Jacob's life through Benjamin. Benjamin becomes for Jacob the great demand that God has on his life. God, in effect, demands of Jacob, "You've got to give your boy up for me." And you know, that's not a strange thing. We can look back to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Isn't that what God demanded of Abraham? "Abraham, I demand of you that you give me your son Isaac. I want you to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. I want you to offer Isaac up to me as a burnt offering." You know what Abraham did? He's willing to do it. Abraham leaves his place, takes servants, takes his son Isaac, and he climbs to the Mount of Moriah, taking his son Isaac alone. He ties him up. It's amazing the boy cooperates with him. He's a young fellow. He ties up Isaac. He places him on top of an altar that he's about to set fire to. And he pulls out his knife. He's going to kill his son Isaac first because God said, "I want you to give him to me. I want you to be willing to kill him for my sake." You know what? As he pulls the dagger out, ready to stab, God shouts to him, "Don't do it. Don't harm the boy." Why? Here's a basic spiritual truth in life. God doesn't want you to kill your children. God doesn't want you to give your children up. You know, God doesn't want you to give up your money. God doesn't want you to give up your reputation, to give up your house. He doesn't want you to give up your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. He doesn't want you to give anything up. Are you listening? But He wants you to be willing to give them up. There's the heart of the matter. God wants you to be willing to give up everything. It's not that you have to give it up. You have to be willing to give it up. And you see, that's exactly the situation here with Abraham. God says to Abraham, "Give me your son Isaac." And as soon as Abraham proves that he's willing to give up Isaac, God said, "That's okay. I just want to know that I've got first place in your heart. I just want to know I have exclusive place in your heart." And as soon as he's willing to give his son up, God gives him his son back. Do you see how this is carried out? You remember the story of Esther? The Jewish people are about to be destroyed by a man by the name of Haman. The Jews who live all the way as far away as India, according to Esther, and is all the way down into Egypt and below Egypt in the Sudan. So the Jewish people have been spread during the Babylonian captivity and then coming under the Persians. They've been spread throughout the Persian Empire, throughout that whole region. And they're about to be destroyed, wiped out by a pogrom of a man named Haman who hated Mordecai. And Mordecai makes an appeal to his niece, Esther. By the way, Mordecai is a descendant of Benjamin, and so is Esther. And so Mordecai says to Esther, I want you to go into the king and plead for the life of your people. And she writes a note back and says to her uncle Mordecai, hey, there's no way I can do this. If I go in unannounced to the king, he's liable to kill me. That's what happens around here. And Mordecai writes her back and says, look, deliverance will come for the Jews from one quarter or another. But if you fail to do your duty, you're going to lose your life and your own family will lose their lives. And so Queen Esther begins to think about it. And she writes back and says, fast for me and have other people fast for me. I'll go into the king. And then she says, and if I perish, I perish. You see the language, how similar it is? If I perish, I perish. Do you see what Jacob is saying in regard to Benjamin? If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. In other words, what he's saying is, okay, God, here is my little boy, my precious little Benjamin. I give him to you. If I lose him, I lose him. What I want you to understand is that's the heart of spiritual health. It's giving up everything. It's willing to say to God, okay, if I lose my job, it's okay. If I lose my health, it's okay. If I lose my fortune, it's okay. If I lose my husband or wife, it's okay. If I lose my dad or my children, it's okay. That's the heart of the matter. It's called commitment. It's called surrender. And I want to ask you this. Have you ever come to that point in your life where you've laid it all on the line, where you've said to God, God, I give you everything? You see, that's what Jacob finally does. It's the final pilgrimage in Jacob's life. If you think about Jacob, what's his name when he's born? Grasper. Grasper. What a name to name a child. Grasper. Why is he called Grasper? Yaakov in Hebrew. Why is he called Grasper? Because he's got a hold of his brother's heel as the brother's being born. He's a grasper. And so they naturally name him that because he's holding on to his older brother by a few seconds, Esau. Grasper. His whole life he's grasping for this and grasping for that. But I want you to see that God in His goodness and His providence to Jacob takes this away from him and takes that away from him. Have you ever thought about things that God's taken away from you in your life? I knew a man once who worshipped money and he worshipped his social standing in life and he worshipped particularly the advancements of his oldest son. And I watched this man closely over the years and he was a very proud man. Loving these things, and I saw what happened to him. First, God took away his oldest son. His son died. And then God began to take away his wealth. And when that man died, he died essentially a pauper. He died with only the money to bury him. And everything that this man held dear, God took away from him. You say, well, why was God punishing this man? Why did God take away his eldest son and left him only his baby son? Why did God take away his social standing in life? Why did God take away his near relatives from him and move him to another state? Why did God take away his wealth from him? A little here, a little there. He loses his home. He loses his car. He loses his ability to drive. And when he finally dies, the money that's left in his bank account is only enough to cover his funeral expense. Why did God do that? Was God punishing this man? No, God was working in his life to bring him to a point where he would trust in nothing but the Lord alone. And the night that this man died on a Saturday night, I was with him. The night that he died, as he had the story of the heavenly Jerusalem read to him from the Bible, the last words that he spoke before he died were, I see it! I see it! You see that God took away from this man everything that he valued in life of this world to bring him to a point of what? Valuing that which is truly valuable. What really is valuable in life is knowing the Lord, living for Him, trusting in Him. And God took this man, a proud man, who was always unhappy because of what he didn't have, even though he had a lot of things he didn't even think he had. And God took him away one by one by one. in order this man would trust wholly in Christ. And he died believing, and he was reunited with his oldest son. He died believing and was reunited with so many that he had known before who had gone on to be with the Lord. He died believing and went to a city whose streets are paved with gold and whose foundations are encrusted with precious stones and whose very gates are solid pearls. He gave up everything and found true wealth. And you see, that's what God's doing in Jacob's life. And he uses little Benjamin as the last foil. He's taken his this from him, and he's taken his that from him. He took his beloved wife, and now he takes his last son. And Jacob says with great reluctance, "Okay, you can take the boy down to Egypt. And if I lose him, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. So be it." I want you to understand that that awful decision is a most blessed decision. Because this is the amazing thing. The moment that Jacob says, "Okay, you can take my precious Benjamin. You can take my little Benjamin. You can have it all. I give him to you, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." At that moment, the hand of God is set free to bless him. He gets his beloved Benjamin back, and he gets his Joseph back, and he gets his Simeon back. And the last almost two decades of his life, he lives in a place where he's well provided for, where he sees his 12 sons growing up in a place of prosperity, his grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons. I want you to see that the pivotal moment is the moment where he says, "And if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." I want you to understand that there are things in your life today that are blocking the blessing of God. What's blocking the blessing of God in your life? I don't know. There are plenty of people here that there is no block on the blessing of God. But there are other people who there have a block in their life. What's blocking it? What are you holding on to? What are you saying? "Well, I'll never give this up. I'll never forgive this person. I'll never commit this to the Lord. I'll never yield this." I want you to understand, whatever it is like that, it's a block, it's a hindrance. And what God wants you to do is to say, "Okay, God, here it is. And if I lose it, I lose it. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." Because you know the amazing thing is when you come to that point, you get it back. I've found a lesson in my life. What I'm willing to give up for the Lord, I've never had to give up. May I say it again? What I'm willing to give up for the Lord, I've never had to give up. But you see, the devil in your flesh and the world says to you, "Well, if you tell God He can take it, He'll take it." That's a lie. God is a loving God. God loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to make you happy. He wants to fulfill you. If you yield your rights to God, you free Him to bless you in every area of your life. And so you see, actually, this dreadful moment where He says, "If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved," is actually the most blessed moment in His life. It's the final surrender. It's all on the altar. It's totally yielding his life to God. So that's who Benjamin is in terms of Reuben. That's who Benjamin is in terms of Judah. That's who Benjamin is in terms of Joseph. And that's who Benjamin is in terms of Jacob. But who is Benjamin in terms of Benjamin? Little Benjamin. Little Benjamin. Can you picture little Benjamin going down to Egypt, finally with his older brothers? The nine older brothers going with little Benjamin down, and he's about to be received by the Grand Vizier of Egypt. Can you picture little Benjamin? How old do you think he is? Well, I did a little calculation, and I'm just picturing little Benjamin. Is he 8 years old? Is he 10? 15? How old is little Benjamin? You know, Daddy won't let him go. Daddy won't let him go. And finally, Daddy lets him go. How old is Benjamin? When Benjamin went, he had 10 sons. Little Benjamin had 10 sons, but he's still little Benjamin. He's still the baby of the family. He never got over it. He's still the little kid, Benjamin. Little kid, Benjamin. He has 10 sons when he goes down to Egypt. Did you realize that? It's buried in the Scripture. He's a man in his early 30s. He evidently had several wives at this point and had 10 sons. But he's little Benjamin. He's the little boy that everybody looks after. Now, we could go on and psychologize about Benjamin. Is he like the baby of most families? You know how the babies get by. They don't have to do the work because the older brothers and sisters do it. And they just rely on their charm and their smile, their little laughing, joking ways. You know how babies work. Come on now. How many? No, I won't ask how many are babies. But you know, it's worth, and it, often it sticks with you. Even if you're 40 years old and you got a big brother, a big sister, you're just little so and so, and he's little Benjamin. I mean, it's even there in the Psalms. There's little Benjamin. Well, we could psychologize, but what's the point of the story? What is the point of the story? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. What's the point of the story? Well, as we have seen in other people's lives, in their future, there's a great story. Page 1761, we're going to look at verse 1 in a moment. As in other tribes of Israel, as in other sons of Israel, there's a great story in what happened in the coming years as their father prophesied in Genesis 49. And you'd be amazed to discover that Benjamin has so many stories that I decided not to go into all those stories today, but to just let them unfold as we look at other Bible characters. We will look at Ehud. We will look at the Benjamites of Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21. We will look at the first king of Israel. Who is the first king of Israel? He's a Benjamite. He's Saul, a Benjamite. And there's so many others. I said Esther is a Benjamite. Mordecai is a Benjamite. And it's interesting that when the great civil war occurred between the northern tribes and the southern, Benjamin sided with Judah, with King David. But I want to look at one last Benjamite before we close, because I think he illustrates a basic principle. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 11, page 1761. Verse 1, I asked then, did God reject His people? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish people. Chapter 9, he begins this section of Romans with tears in his eyes as he said, I want my fellow Jews to be saved. And then he comes to his concluding remarks in chapter 11 and he said, I asked then, did God reject the Jewish people? That's what the question is. And his answer is, by no means. And look at his proof. He gives two proofs. He said, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So here's the great Apostle Paul. He's a Benjamite. Now remember what Daddy Jacob said about Benjamin on his deathbed? Benjamin is a what? A wolf. And as we'll see in the coming months, as we look at various descendants of Benjamin, we'll see that this tribe has often been a ravenous tribe. As I said earlier, they wipe out 40,000 other Israelites and so on. And think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. Think of him as Saul of Tarsus, a descendant of Benjamin, a learned man, a religious fanatic, a man who was a devout Jew, a man who studied the most orthodox school. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi of the first century, as a young man. And in his zeal for God, his misguided, guided zeal for God, how would you describe Saul of Tarsus? As for zeal, persecuting the church, ravaging the church, ravenously feeding and devouring on the church. You see him there in the first great martyr for the truth. There's Stephen bearing witness to the truth. And there's that wolf, Saul of Tarsus, a true Benjamite, a true descendant of Benjamin. And he's there cheering on the ones who are stoning Stephen to death. And he's guarding their garments because they take off their outer clothing so as to have a little more freedom as they throw those rocks to kill Stephen. He's holding their garments. And then he goes to the high priest and he seeks letters of commissioning so he can go and persecute Christians, round them up and put them to death, have them tortured, compelling them to deny Jesus. This man is a torturer. This man tortures other people, trying to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And this ravenous, hungry wolf is on the road to Damascus, because when he gets to Damascus, he intends to round up all of the followers of Jesus among the Jewish people and bring them in chains back to Jerusalem where they can be tortured or put to death. And it's there that this ravenous wolf has a heart change on the road to Damascus. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And the wolf is transformed into an apostle of Christ, a true shepherd of the sheep. Listen to his description here as we close in Romans chapter 11. What's the significance of Benjamin? We said that he's on the stage a long time in Genesis, but he has no real actions. It's all about other people and their actions relating to him. What's the significance of his life? Is the proper focus of a sermon on Benjamin to psychologize about birth order and the role of being the baby in the family? Or is the role of this about this? Benjamin has no significance himself. It's that he is a stone on the pathway that leads us to the hill called Calvary. That's the whole point. History has a point, and Benjamin plays a part in the great drama of redemption. If it hadn't been for Benjamin and his descendants with all of their ravenous wolf-like traits, the people of God would have been annihilated, wiped out. But here and there, various Benjamites defend the faith and the people of God until finally the Messiah comes. Now listen to Paul, the Benjamite, as he describes it. He said, as God, verse 1, rejected the Jewish people, he said, no way. He said, I'm an Israelite myself. I'm a Jew. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Then look at what he says in verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. What does that mean? It means that he did reject Jewish people whom he did not foreknow. Let that sink in for a moment. He did reject the Jewish people he did not foreknow. But those Jewish people whom he did foreknow, he did not reject. Listen to what he says. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Listen to what he says further. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. But what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Now look at this conclusion on this 5 and 6. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What's he saying? He's saying that God has a chosen remnant of the Jewish people. He's never rejected the Jewish people. He's always preserved a believing remnant. Now, here's the great question that Paul puts before us. Why is there a Jewish remnant? He says they were chosen by grace. Now, there's a verse there in verse 6 that every believer ought to mark down. It's a great verse to memorize. Someone says to you, you say that salvation's by grace. What do you mean salvation's by grace? Romans 11, 6 gives you the answer. He says if it's by grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So the definition there is what? Grace is God's unmerited favor. And works have nothing to do with it. In other words, when you come to God on the basis of grace alone, not your performance. It's not what you do, it's what God has done for you in Christ. And look at what he's saying. He's got a double answer. Has God rejected the Jews? No, he says at the present time, God has this remnant of believing Jews who look to him, who trust to him, who are right with him. A remnant chosen by grace. A remnant. But look at what he says starting in verse 11. He says, there's coming a time when the great bulk of the Jewish people will come back to God, will come back and be restored into the olive tree. Look at verse 11 of Romans 11. I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? What's Paul saying? What is this former ravenous wolf of Benjamin, who's come to Jesus and gotten a heart change, saying? He's saying, the Jews are still God's chosen people. Not every single Jewish person, not every single person descended from Abraham, because if you included all the descendants of Abraham, which we saw last week, they stretch from the Pashtuns in Pakistan to people in Sudan and Ethiopia. But it's those who believe, those who trust, those who stay loyal to God's covenant. They are the remnant according to grace. He says, at the present time, there's a remnant according to grace, those whom he foreknew. But he says, as I look into the future, Paul is saying, I see a better day for the Jewish people. I see a day when all of the descendants of Abraham stretched throughout the world will look on him whom they've pierced. I see a day when they'll repent of their sins and come to the Lord and truly be saved. So Paul is saying this, they'll be saved. They'll look to Christ. Now, can anyone be saved without Christ? And the answer is no. The only way of salvation is always through blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Judaism today is an empty religion because there's no shedding of blood. Because God destroyed the temple and removed the system of blood sacrifice. So how can a Jewish person be right with God? And the answer that the Scripture gives us is, it's the exact same way that a Gentile can be. And what is that? It's realizing it's grace alone My works don't count. It's grace alone. I must come to the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. When I do, I'm grafted back into that olive tree of Romans 11 and partake of the rich fatness of the roots of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what's the conclusion of the message today as we think about Benjamin? It's this. Benjamin himself is not so significant as an individual. It's all of the things that relate to him and what he brought out in other people, whether it's his older brother Reuben, older brother Judah, his older brother Joseph, or his father. But his significance is he's part of a long line of people that prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the goal of history. He has come already and He's going to come again. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were here this morning and you could trace your lineage as Paul could trace his lineage back to your ancestor Benjamin, what would he say to you in Philippians 3? He said, if anybody has reason to be confident in their own self-righteous flesh, he said, I have more. He said, I'm descended from Benjamin. But he said, everything that I valued in life, he said, I came to regard it as dung, that I might gain Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't make any difference who your daddy is or who your mama is. It doesn't make any difference the traditions of your family, your social standing, your wealth, your education, any of those things. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are entitled to all of the promises of God in this life and in the world to come. Great blessing. That's the blessing that this descendant of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus, the wolf, found when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I pray that you would know this Jesus too. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. This descendant of Judah, who in fulfillment in a far deeper way than his ancestor Judah ever did, by being a substitute for Benjamin, Jesus is a substitute for all of us. We thank You, Lord, for this descendant of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus, a ravaging wolf who came to be a shepherd of sheep as an apostle of Christ when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. We pray that every one of us here may know this Jesus for Jesus' sake. Amen.